Good morning. Hope you are doing well today. We're going to jump right into it. We're continuing our series today called Unworthy. We're actually finishing it up, unless God changes my mind this week. But we are finishing it up this week, and next week we will start a more encouraging sermon series called The Suffering Servant. During this series, we've been in the book of Isaiah, and we're going to be in the book of Isaiah for the rest of this year. And today's passage is another passage dealing with the sin of God's people. Specifically, Isaiah is ministering to Judah, which is the southern kingdom, but this includes all of Israel, all of God's people, and the sin that they are committing. And I think the way that this chapter, we're in Isaiah 59, the way this chapter starts off is interesting, because it raises a question that they are asking, and I think we ask at times. Here's what Isaiah 59:1 says. It says, "Indeed, the Lord's arm is not too weak to save, and his ear is not too deaf to hear." The very fact that Isaiah is raising this statement means that it seems like God's people are asking, is God too weak to save us, or is God too deaf to hear us? And they're going through a tough time. They're going through their own fire. They're going through their own situation, partly because of their own sin. I mean, that's a result of their own sin. They have been taken captive. We don't know exactly when this is written or when this is talking about, but God's people are not going through an easy time, and they're wondering where God is at. And I think we ask a question similar to this one. If God is all-powerful and loving, why does it seem like he isn't able or willing to help sometimes? I think we've all reached that point at some point in our life where we say, where's God at? Is he too weak? Does he just not listen? Does he not hear? Judah's asking that question. We have asked that question. And I want to apply us asking this question in two different situations. The first situation would be in trials, in tough times, in seasons of suffering. We ask God, where are you? But I also want to apply this to our battle with sin. Because I think we ask God at times, why am I continuing to struggle with this sin? See, for a lot of people, they will overcome, they'll get saved, and all of a sudden they realize their mouth's cleaner, they have a better, their temper's not as bad as it used to be. They realize they experience victory in all these areas in their life, but there's normally one holdout. There's one thing that you continue to struggle with, and at some point you ask, why has God not taken this thing away from me? He's helped me with all these other things. Why has he not taken this one thing away from me? Is it because he's not powerful enough to? Is it because he isn't listening? What is the reason? I think we've all had seasons like that in our life. I've went through multiple seasons where both in trials and in sin, I asked God, where are you? Talking to others, I know that you have felt the same way. I have counseled many of people who have wondered where God was at in the middle of their struggles. I've also counseled many of people who have that one sin that is a holdout, that one sin that they continue to struggle with, and they wonder why God is not helping them overcome that. They wonder where God is at in that. They wonder why God has not given them victory. In fact, the statement I've heard, and I've said it to myself, I wish God would just take it away. In those seasons and in those battles, when we're asking this question, once we ask this question, our response can be in two different ways. First, we tend to look at God and say, something's wrong with God. And we harden our hearts and we turn from God. unfortunately, I've seen people do that. Through the trials that they face, they say they don't understand why God was not big enough to help them through that or to get them through that or to save them from that, and they turn their hearts from God and turn their backs from God and they turn away. The second choice, though, is to look within and see what's wrong with ourselves. And that's exactly what Isaiah tells them to do in Isaiah 59:2. He tells Judah, he tells God's people, it is your iniquities that are separating you from your God. It is your sins that have hidden his face from you so that he does not listen. I want to kind of illustrate this. So he is saying here, here's God, and you're praying, here's us, or here's Judah, or here's whoever. He's saying it is your sin that has separated, has created this divide, that has blocked God from you. It is your iniquities, it's your corruption, it's your sinful nature, it's you sinning that has separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you. So I just imagine a lot of noise in between. And when I say noise, I don't necessarily mean like what you're hearing, but like on TV, if there is interference, that's noise. Static, yeah. There's a lot of noise between you and God, and the reason why that noise is there is because of your sin. Notice he does not say God has hidden his face from you. It is that your sins have hidden his face from you. It is your sins that have created the mess. It is your sins who've created the static. It is your sins that have created the noise blocking you from seeing God's face. And it's interesting here, and I could have went into more depth in it and wondered why, but I didn't. But it's interesting that his face is hidden from you so that he does not listen. Well, you don't need to see someone to hear them. So I don't know what the relation is there, but we just know that it is our sin that has separated us. It is our sin that creates this noise. It's Judah's sin. It is our sin. This is a truth for us. And so here's my first point for you. If someone is in the wrong, it's us. It's not God. If someone is in the wrong, if someone is in the wrong in your relationship with God, it's not God. It's you. And so we need to look inwardly and say, what is wrong with me? This truth comes from the point that God is perfect. God literally cannot sin. God cannot be in the wrong. And so his silence, his lack of action, whatever we may think is happening, he's not in the wrong. You are. Now, we can still think he's in the wrong. We can wonder if he's in the wrong. And the reason why we feel that way is because we're the one in the bad situation. We're the one in the fire. We're the one that's continuing to struggle with the sin. We're the one dealing with the consequences. And so we tend to say, well, all right, where's God? Where is he? He's in the wrong. He should be acting on my behalf. No, he is acting out of his ultimate wisdom and love. Even when he's quiet, it's an act of love. Even when he's not acting, it's an act of love, and it's out of his amazing wisdom. So this point starts with God is perfect, and we are not. Now, I'm going to skip a few verses here, but I'll just give you a summary of what Judah is doing, and it's similar to what we've talked about thus far this series. Isaiah and God in this passage alludes to there being violence in their country amongst their people. He tells them that they are lying and that there is injustice. Very similar to those things that we're dealing with today. For us, we need to look at ourselves and see where we are wrong. That's what last week's message was really about, was for us to look at the seven deadly sins, or capital sins, the head sins, that every other sin pretty much can be categorized by one of these seven. And say, where have we fallen short? I was told last week that when someone was up here signing, they said, we're going to need a bigger log. And that's really a good perspective to have. We do need a bigger log because we do fall short. And so last week's message, and I'm not going to go too much in depth about how we need to look at ourselves and see where we are wrong, because that's what last week's message was about. But I encourage us to keep doing that, keep examining ourselves. But it's interesting here because Isaiah and God goes in a little bit more depth about what is going on in Israel and in Judah. And I think we're going to see some similarities here. Let's go to second half of verse 4. It says, they trust in empty and worthless words. They trust in empty and worthless words. That means that God's people are trusting in worldly wisdom. Wisdom from the people in the world who we would consider smart, we would consider wise. They are trusting in these empty and worthless words. Very similar to what we're doing today. People will put more weight into what their favorite podcaster says, what Elon Musk says, what Donald Trump says. They'll put more weight into the wisdom of this world from people that we consider wise in this world than they will put into the Word of God. We see this happening time and time again. And I'm going to bring this up a few times today, but people rely on AI more than they do God. If you have a question, people will go to AI rather than going to God. I think AI is playing a role in replacing God in many people's lives, and it's going to become their God as an idol if they're not careful. And that kind of gets into this next part of verse 4. We actually split verse 4 into three different sections. It says, they conceive trouble, and they give birth to iniquity. Both of those words has to do with making something new. They are conceiving trouble. If you want to know how you conceive, talk to David when you leave today. They conceive trouble. They are creating trouble and giving birth to iniquity, to sin. They are finding, what Isaiah is saying here is they are finding new ways to sin. And just to make sure that we understand it, he gives us some examples here, some images to put with this. He says in verse 5, they hatch viper eggs and weave spider's webs. Whoever eats their eggs will die. Crack one open and a viper is hatched. So let's cover that first one. Let's cover viper eggs. He's using viper eggs as an example here as how they are creating new sin. And I don't know about you, but I don't want no viper eggs in my house. I don't want to be anywhere near a viper egg. And apparently, if you eat the egg, you will die. If you crack one open, you're going to have snakes running around. But this is what they are doing. They are hatching viper's eggs. They are figuring out new ways to sin. They are figuring out new ways to mess up. And then says that they are creating webs, spiders' webs. Verse 6 gives us some more insight into what that means. It says their webs cannot become clothing, and they cannot cover themselves with their works. Their works are sinful works, and violent acts are in their hands. If you tried to clothe yourself with a spider web, we're going to see everything, unfortunately. You're going to be naked, pretty much. And that's what it's saying. They're creating this new stuff. They are weaving these webs. They are creating all this new stuff that means nothing. They cannot even cover themselves in it. It's useless. Their time that they spend doing this stuff is useless in the long run. And man, aren't we dealing with that today? We are creating all types of new technology like AI. Well, you're creating all types of new stuff, and guess what? That stuff's not going to get you into heaven. When we get to heaven one day, God's not going to ask, did you know how to use ChatGPT? Thank goodness, because some of you old people like David wouldn't get them. do you know how to use ChatGPT? No, he's going to ask, do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? He's going to ask if the blood of Jesus covers your sins. That's what he's going to ask. Yet we get so focused on the things of this world that are useless in the long run. He gives another example here in verses 7 and 8. It says, their feet run after evil. They run to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are sinful thoughts. Ruin and wretchedness are in their paths. They have not known the path of peace, and there is no justice in their ways. They have made their roads crooked, and no one who walks on them will know peace. Reading all that made me think about, so it talks about them running. Their feet are running after evil. They are running to shed innocent blood. They leave ruin and wretchedness in their paths. But then it contrasts that with there's a path of peace. They have not known the path of peace. There is no justice in their ways. Instead, their path is crooked roads. No one who walks on them will know peace. You know, if you walk a path enough, there's going to be a path there. You're going to kill the grass. You're going to make the dirt. There's going to be all of that. We used to go for walks all the time on trails. And just so we're clear, this is an AI-created picture. I'm bashing AI, and it created a picture for me. Which it messed up in a few places, like right here. I don't know what this says. It's supposed to say something trail, and it says something sail with a T in front of it. But we used to go walking before we had kids in the woods pretty often. We'd go walk in different places. We would go to the Burkhead Wilderness. We would go to Franklinville. It's probably my favorite path, and that's the story I want to tell today. But often when you're on the path, you see the correct path, but sometimes there's this little side road. Sometimes there's this little thing to the side, and you know, you're tempted to go see where that leads because obviously someone has walked that path time and time again, and it probably leads somewhere pretty cool. Unfortunately, around here, you take that path, and it's where deer have walked, and it leads to nothing cool. In Franklinville, though, they took the old railroad trail and basically pulled up the railroad, and this is a trail there. And it's a straight shot, very clear. You walk right next to Deep River. You got to go through the woods to get to Deep River, but Deep River is right next to you. Just really pretty area, really great trail. And they have a sign in one spot, and I've talked about this before. They have a sign in one spot that will take you down to an old Indian fishing weir. Really cool to go down there if you've ever been down there. Well, there's another spot that does not have a sign that you can go down to, and you can tell people have walked down to it. And so one day, me and Sarah's walking with one of our friends, and we decide we're going to go down there. And I don't remember if we had Max and Zoe, if it was just Zoe, but let's just say we had Max and Zoe. We went walking down there, and this led to Deep River, led to a pretty area on Deep River. And you could tell there's a trail that led right down to Deep River, to get in Deep River. Well, Zoe, in all of her clumsiness, falls into the river. She kind of jumps slash falls like she doesn't know what she's doing. And she's a big girl, so, you know, she could have easily got hurt. But she got down in there. Well, me and the friend that we were walking with decided to go in and get in too, just to see how pretty Deep River was down there. And Sarah decided to stay on the bank. So I think we took our shoes off and we got down in the river, stepped down, walked on over. And once we got over to the rock, I looked at where we stepped and there was a snake. And that is the only exit that you can see on the river right through there. That's the only place where that beaten path was. And so my mind immediately goes to, okay, what we're going to do? Because I'm not going back to where that snake is. I don't know anything about snakes, but I know if they're in the water, it could be a water moccasin, and they're poisonous, so I'm keeping my distance. It was a little snake, little baby snake, but I still was like, okay, we're staying away. So there, in that case, we took a path that led to trouble, led to snakes, that connects these stories together. But anyway, what happens is we end up walking up the river a little bit, and the bank is just covered with mess. You know, like we'd have to walk through a bunch of brush to get up the bank. But that's our best option when there's snake at the other spot. So what ends up happening is I end up pushing Zoe up by her butt. Zoe's our dog, and Sarah's pulling her with the leash on the other side, and we get her out of the river. And if we had Max, we'd do Max the same way. And then I have to figure out how to get up through there. So I'm climbing up through there, and it's a mess. Well, unfortunately, our friend that we were walking with, they left their shoes. And guess where they left their shoes? Right next to the snake. So I'm over at the edge of Deep River, laying on my stomach, reaching down to grab these boots when the snake is right there at me. That's a great example of when you get off the beaten path, the correct path, and you take one of these side roads, side streets, it can get you in trouble. Now, if you walk Deep River, you'll see there's a no trespassing sign there where we were at, because apparently we were not supposed to be down there anyway. This is what is happening in Judah. There's a clear path that God has laid out. This is the path of righteousness. This is the path of peace. This is how you should be living. This is how you should be walking. And they're choosing to make their own paths. And AI even made this path windy for me. They're making this path crooked, and people are walking it. They're making a new path for themselves. They're hatching viper eggs. They're weaving spider webs. And let me tell you, we're doing the same thing today. There are new ways to sin today than there was 100 years ago. For example, I'm going to cover lust, greed, and wrath. I think it's easier today to commit those three sins than it was even 40 years ago. Lust is everywhere. The very same thing that you can read the Bible on, you can look up pornography on. You're carrying around in your pocket means to look at lust and to commit lust. Greed. 50 years ago, 60 years ago, 70 years ago, whatever, if you want to go buy something, you had to go in town and buy it. And back in my grandma's day, you didn't go to town very often. So you didn't buy very often. Today, how do we buy? Click, click, done. Coming to my house in less than 24 hours. I think it's easier to be greedy. I think it's easier to be wrathful, to show our anger. Years ago, you could be mad at somebody, and they live 15 miles away. You're going to see them maybe once a year, even that. Today, if you want to show your anger toward somebody, you get on social media, and you can bash them all you want. I think it is easier for us to sin today. I think we're coming up with new ways to sin today with all this new stuff that keeps coming out. And we are making our own paths. I'm really worried about what AI is going to be able to create. And I'm worried about the direction technology is going in. I just think we are creating new ways to sin. When the internet was created, that created a new way to sin, to go look at pornography. Now I would say the jump is happening to where with AI, you can create images or videos. And then probably, and it probably already is a thing, virtual reality. Like I have an Oculus. Virtual reality, you can do all types of stuff in virtual reality that's probably not good. So I see that we are doing the same thing Judah was doing then. We are creating new ways to sin. We're creating our own paths. We're getting off the path. Thing is, they were getting off the path back then with the same sins we struggle with today. So even though different time, different age, same sin, same consequences of the sin as well. So let's continue on verses 9 through 11. It says, therefore, justice is far from us and righteousness does not reach us. Now, let me make a point here. Thus far, in verses 7 and 8, it says, their feet run after evil. They rush to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are sinful thoughts. But did you notice the shift that has happened in verse 9? It goes from they to us. Therefore, justice is far from us. Righteousness does not reach us. We hope for light, but there is darkness. We hope for brightness, but we live in the night. We grope along a wall like the blind. We grope like those without eyes. We stumble at noon as though it were twilight. We are like the dead among those who are healthy. We all growl like bears and moan like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. Just give you some summary here of what he says is that there's justice and righteousness that are just not there. They're fleeting. They are experiencing darkness rather than light. Compares them to being blind. They're groping along a wall, so you're using the wall to help guide you. They are blind. They can't see. They are dead. They are not alive. And then there are cries. He says they're growling like bears and moaning like doves. Last week we talked about cries of despair. That's what that is alluding to. There are cries of despair. Things are not good. It's interesting that a lot of these ways that it's described here, their state is described here, is exactly what Jesus came to handle. The darkness, he came to be the light. He came to help the blind see. He came to raise the dead to life. He came to be justice and righteousness for us. He came to meet these needs. Continuing on, verses 12 and 13 says, for our transgressions have multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Transgression and deception against the Lord, turning away from following our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering lies, lying words from the heart. What they're saying here, Isaiah is saying here, and all of Judah, all of Israel, they're saying, our transgressions have multiplied before you. What started as one sin turned into two, then turned into four, and then turned into eight, and then turned into 16. Our transgression has multiplied. There are many sins that we are committing against you, and these sins are testifying against them. These sins are like witnesses saying, hey, they have messed up. They are broken. They are in need of a Savior. They deserve punishment. And they go as far as to say, transgressions are with us and we know. That's verse 12. Our transgressions are with us and we know our iniquities. That stood out to me. It's not that their iniquities, their sins are far away. Their sins are following them around. They're right there with them. And we know them. They then go into what sins they know they've committed. They've transgressed and deception against the Lord. They turned away from following God. They spoke oppression and revolt. They've lied words from their hearts. But they know it. Let me ask you today, do you know your sin? Now, we kind of talked about that last week. But here's what we have to be careful of. We can know our sin, but they're going to a whole other level here. They're owning their sin. This is our sin. My next point for you today is that we need to own our sin. It is with us. It is ours. We saw that shift happen. Instead of saying, your sin, your sin, your sin. No, this is our sin. This is where I have messed up. This is where I have fallen short. And so we need to know our sin and we need to own it. We need to know how we have messed up. We need to know how we have fallen short. And then once we know, don't turn around and blame it on somebody else. We're really bad about playing the victim today in today's culture. We're always a victim to someone else's oppression of us. Your sin is your sin. It's not your parents' sin. It's not your children's sin. It's not your church's sin. It's not your pastor's sin. It's not your friend's sin. It is your sin. You own it. Yet we like to say, well, I am this way because of how my parents treated me when I was a kid. Or I am this way because my kids have left, had caused me to act this way. If I blamed Elijah for my anger, I don't think God's going to listen to that. It's my actions. I'm not going to blame a four-year-old for my problems. It's not because you were taught wrong. It's not because of peer pressure. You sin, you take ownership of your actions. I love watching, and now Facebook has kind of, you know, obviously sent this to me, but I love watching people get arrested. But you know what happens most of the time? They try to blame someone else. Get them in the cuffs and they blame the cops for them acting this way, or they blame society, or they blame this person, they blame their spouse, they blame someone else for their sin. No, they're not going to jail. Those other people are not going to jail. You're going to jail because you're the one who sinned. The truth is the same for us. You cannot blame your sin on someone else. Yet that's exactly what we love to do. We love to blame it on our parents or on somebody that treated us badly in the past or whatever it is. Your sins are your sins. Own them. We'll never overcome our sin until we own our sin. If we constantly try to pass the blame to someone else, we're never going to overcome it. Your sins are testifying against you. That did not say that their sins are testifying against the person who made them sin. Their sins are testifying against them. Your sins are testifying against you. God is not going to say, oh, who caused you to be angry? Oh, who caused you to be lustful? Is it because of the way your parents treated you when you were younger? I'm sorry. I'm going to put the blame on them. That's not, no, it's going to be your sin. So we have to own our sin. This is where things get encouraging, though. Because God looks and God sees the issues that are present. In verse 15, it says, truth is missing, and whoever turns from evil is plundered. The Lord saw that there was no justice. And he was offended. He saw that there was no man. He was amazed that there was no one interceding. So his own arm brought salvation, and his own righteousness supported him. So God looks at their state. He looks at the issues, and he is offended by what he sees. Why would God be offended? Well, number one, the sins are against him. But in this case, it's more like he's offended that there's nothing happening to reconcile this or to fix this. He's offended at the state that his creation has become. And so what happens is he says, there's no man. There is no one interceding on the behalf of these people. There is no man who has overcome the power of sin. There is no man who has stepped in. There is no man who has lived perfectly. There is no man who has brought salvation. He sees, as we should see, we can't overcome our sin ourselves. And so it says, so his own arm brought salvation, and his own righteousness supported him. We don't know who he is at this point. And you think about people reading this in Isaiah's day, they have no clue that Jesus is coming. They just know that they are referring to a man that is going to come. They don't know his name's going to be Jesus. He's referring to a man. A man who is supported by God himself. And he says in verse 17 that this man will put on righteousness as body armor and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and he wrapped himself in zeal as in a cloak. So he puts on body armor. This is a picture of a warrior. The body armor is righteousness or right living. The helmet of salvation is on his head, which means that is his purpose. He is coming to save. He put on garments of vengeance for his clothing. So you had clothing underneath the body armor. The fact that the body armor is on top shows that that's what he's coming to do first and initially and most importantly. But underneath, there's vengeance. Underneath, this man's going to deal with evil. He's going to repay those who have done wrong. And then he wrapped himself in zeal as in a cloak. Zeal would be like determination. He is committed to it. Did you know Paul, when he talks about the armor of Christ, he took it from this passage? Breastplate of righteousness, helmet of salvation. He's taken it from Isaiah, here in Isaiah 59:17. Tells us we should put on these same things. But in this case, what he's referring to is a man who's going to be righteous, a man who is going to come to save, a man who is going to deal with evil, and a man who is passionately committed to doing it, going to the point of even death on a cross. We know today that he is talking about Jesus, who's going to be that righteous one that has come to save. God acted on our behalf. He was offended by our state. He was offended by how messed up humanity had become, and he sent Jesus to intercede on our behalf. Now, when Jesus comes, he's going to do two things. The first one is not so good news. Isaiah 59:18 says, "So he, this man, will repay according to their deeds. Fury to his enemies, retribution to his foes, and he will repay the coast and the islands. They will fear the name of the Lord in the west and his glory in the east, for he will come like a rushing stream driven by the wind of the Lord." Sounds similar to what Paul says about Jesus in 2 Thessalonians 1:7 through 9. He says, "This will take place at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with his powerful angels, when he takes vengeance with flaming fire on those who don't know God, on those who don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will pay the penalty of eternal destruction from the Lord's presence and from his glorious strength." He's referring to the judgment that Jesus is going to come and make one day. When he returns the second time, he is going to come and he's going to judge the world. He's going to repay according to your deeds. If you are not under the blood of Jesus, that is not going to be a good judgment for you. I love the way that it's described here. Fury to his enemies, retribution to his foes. He will repay the coast and the islands. And I didn't have time to pull the scripture in here, but there's a scripture in Revelation, I think, that talks about the islands and the ocean are going to bow at his name or something to that effect. It says, "They will fear the name of the Lord in the west and his glory in the east." Which way does Jesus return? He's coming from the east. His glory will be in the east. He will come like a rushing stream driven by the wind of the Lord. I don't know if you've seen some of the devastating photos and videos from Nepal this past week. But they had flash floods that just destroyed whole villages and it's amazing to see the destruction those streams created. That's exactly what's going to happen here. When a stream is dealing with flash flooding, it comes fast, it's rapid, it's powerful. That's exactly how Jesus is going to be when he returns if we are not under the blood. And so what should we do? we should be ready. In fact, the way Jesus put it to his followers in Matthew 24:42 says, therefore be alert, since you don't know what day your Lord is coming. You don't know what day he's returning, so be ready. Make sure that we are under the blood so that we don't get thrown into this first as his enemies. Here's the second thing this man's come to do. Start in verse 20. The Redeemer will come to Zion and to those in Jacob who turn from transgression. This is the Lord's declaration. Short and sweet, to the point. The Redeemer, the R is capitalized. Today we know that refers to Jesus. He will come to Zion, he will come to God's people, he will come to Jacob, he will come to those who turn from transgression. Let's first talk about the word Redeemer. The word Redeemer means someone who buys back or rescues. The Old Testament idea of a Redeemer is someone who steps in on behalf of someone else who is helpless or in trouble. That is us. And so the Redeemer steps in on our behalf. He's come to redeem us. But did you notice who he came to redeem? He came to redeem those who turn from transgression. This is not a universal salvation. You can go to some churches today and they're going to tell you that God loves everybody and everybody's going to be saved. And that's just simply not the truth. He does love everybody. He wants everybody to be saved. But this salvation, this redemption, is for those who turn from transgression. It's not that they say, hey, I love Jesus and I'm thankful he loves me, but I'm going to keep doing what I want to do. I'm going to keep living a sinful lifestyle. I'm going to keep living in rebellion because I know that one day I'll go to heaven. That's a false gospel right there. It is for those who turn from transgression. What he's referring to here is repentance. Who say, hey, I'm not living this way. I am turning from transgression, and I'm choosing to live according to the gospel of Jesus. So my last point for you is simply this. Repent of your sin and receive salvation. Repent of your sin and receive salvation. That is the call that he makes to us as followers of him. I saw a post, I think it was yesterday, a pastor that he had shared multiple pictures that talked about the word repent. And he talked about how that word is at the heart of the gospel. You've got to repent. Unfortunately, today we've watered down the gospel to just simply say you believe in Jesus. No, you've got to repent. You've got to love him enough to turn from your ways, to turn from what we talked about last week. Say, I don't want to live that way anymore. I want to live according to Jesus. And then he closes this passage down in verses 21. It says this, as for me, this is my covenant with them. A covenant is an unbreakable agreement between two people. The Lord says this, my spirit who is on you and my words that I have put in your mouth, they will not depart from your mouth or from the mouths of your children or from the mouths of your children's children from now on and forever, says the Lord. He says he's going to bring their spirit on them. And that spirit is going to put his words on their mouth. Jeremiah says this in Jeremiah 31:33. Instead, this is the covenant, this is God speaking, I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my teaching within them and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. They're saying the same thing here, that one day God's going to put his spirit on his people that have repented, that have turned from transgression. Their words will be on their mouth. Their words will be in their hearts. And they will be followers of him. He says, I will be their God. And they will be my people. My question for you today is, are you part of God's people? As the worship team comes up, it's a time for reflection. It's a time for us to ask ourselves, not what our sin is. If you weren't here last week, then yes, you can ask that, but we should have established that last week. Today, we have to own our sin. In sports, in coaching, and even in pastoring, something changes when someone begins to view something as their own. You don't care a lot about other people's stuff like you're going to care about your own stuff. And there's always a shift that happens in the church where people come to church for a little bit, they seem to like Sunday morning, but at some point they own the success of that church. They own the success of that team. They own the success of the company they work for. And they go a little bit deeper. They become more invested. They choose to do more, go the extra mile, because they want to see whatever it is succeed. Same sort of thing happens when we own our sin. Not that we want to see our sin succeed, but we want to see us overcome it. When we stop blaming it on other people, when we stop blaming it on our parents, when we stop blaming it on the church, when we stop blaming it on that pastor that taught us wrong so many years ago, when we say, no, it's my sin. I've messed up. I'm the one that has to pay for this. Lord, help me overcome it. I wonder if God is leading you today to say, hey, I own my sin. I have tried to play the blame game. I have tried to blame other people. I've tried to blame my circumstances. I tried to blame society. It's my sin, though. And God, I want you to help me to overcome it. The last song we're about to sing is called Run to the Father. In the story of the prodigal son, he didn't own his sin for so long, which is why he ran. Eventually, he owns his sin. And the good news of the prodigal son in that story is that the father doesn't say, get away from me, you nasty son. No, the father welcomes him with open arms. In fact, the father is happy that he's owned his sin, that he knows he has messed up, and that he's turned back and repented. As we sing this last song, if God is leading you to come up and say, God, help me to overcome this sin. I'm owning it. It's mine. I know. I want to overcome it. I'm repenting of it. Lord, I know you're here. Lord, I know you're present. Give me the power. Give me the ability to say no to sin and say yes to you. And I got to believe God will honor it today. Let's pray. Go and stand to your feet. Father, as I come to you in prayer this morning,